had with others, I had the sense that we could probably devote a little more time to the I picked up the impression from some of the folks that I spoke with that we could probably spend a little bit of more time dealing with this issue of fellowship and how that fellowship can be restored if it's broken. But before, I thought I should at least briefly comment on the film. We sort of got a little chuckle out of it, and you know there were certainly some chuckable moments. But at the very root of what a lot of those people said, I think there's a serious concern in the thinking of people. And I wouldn't be surprised if in a company like this, there's several who think the same way that some of those people thought. That though they had done bad things, though they had wronged God, though they had offended Him, still there was some merit to what they had to do. And it's a line of reasoning that appeals to our intellect, because it's true of every other area of our lives, isn't it? If you work hard at school, you get good grades. If you work hard in your job, you get promoted. And so it sort of fits our way of thinking in every other area of our lives, except when it comes to our souls. And I just want to share with you briefly, just take a few minutes and comment on the film. But then I'd like to return back to 1 John chapter 1 and think a little bit about how our fellowship can be restored if it's broken. First of all, about this film, I was actually given a copy of it, and I'll be honest, I think I chuckled probably at the same place as you chuckled. But at the end of it, you know, I couldn't help but feel sorry for some of those people, like honestly. We don't understand really what that attitude means to God, to think that I can earn my way into heaven. I want to give you six ways that thinking offends God. Number one, it mocks His word. God's word declares that we cannot get into heaven based on our works. God says it in His word. We've already heard in the film, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And it's all the way through the scriptures that there is no way that I can earn my way into heaven. That's what God says. And for me to say that I can get into heaven based on what I do, it makes a mockery of His word. It's calling God a liar, in essence. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." But secondly, it mocks His holiness. And I appreciate, I think it was Jen's comment, that God can't let sin into heaven. And that's exactly right. He says in His word that His eyes are too pure than to behold iniquity. And sin ruined His earth. You turn the news on and you can see what sin has done to this planet. It's absolutely destroyed it. And God is not going to let sin into His heaven. So to believe that I can get into heaven based on my works is to imply that God will condone my sin. He'll wink at the things that I've done that are wrong, and He'll let me in. And that is offensive to a holy God. But thirdly, it mocks His love. I don't know if you've ever had someone come up to you and give you a special gift, and then for you to turn around and say, "Well, how much do I owe you?" That's an offense, isn't it? It's an insult. And yet those who claim that they can do something to appease God, that's just slapping Him in the face. That's an offense to His love. He did it out of love for us, and you can't pay for love. Could you imagine if someone went away and they fought in a war and they died in the process? They died in the process of saving someone else who was just about to die, and in an act of selfless devotion and sacrifice, they They took the bullet for that person. And they were the substitute, as it were. And news makes its way back to home of the person who was saved, and that family then went to the family of the person whose son went and sacrificed his son for that other soldier, and they came up to the family and said, "What can we do? How much money can we give to you to repay your son?" That would be an offense. And yet that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. He came and he was our substitute, wasn't he? He didn't just die for me, he died instead of me. And for me to come to God and try to pay him back is an offense. It's a mockery to his love. But it also mocks the death itself. What it really does, if I believe I can get into heaven based on my works, it cheapens the value of the death of Christ. What it does is it equates my works with the work of Christ. It equates it. It makes it of same value. And that's a mockery. It mocks the death of Christ. But then it also mocks the authority of God. You see, if I could earn my way into heaven, in essence what that does is that makes God a debtor to me, doesn't it? We read that in Romans chapter 4. And in fact, I'll read it to you because I don't want to misquote it. But Romans chapter 4 says this very point. He says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So if I could do anything to impress God, if I could sort of, you know, build up all of the good things that I did in my life and hopefully have them outweigh the bad things, then God would be a debtor to me. And yet the Bible says that God is no man's debtor. He owes no man anything. But finally, and I think most serious of all, to believe this is a mockery to his glory. If I could get into heaven based on my own merit, then I would have reason to boast in heaven. I would be able to go around and let others know what a great job I did down here. And yet we've heard already in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 that it's of grace, lest any man should boast. And so let me just warn you, if you think that way tonight, you're making a mockery of God. And the Bible says, God will not be mocked. He won't be mocked. May I encourage you just to take it as a gift. I know I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorite little stories of the time that I was teaching a couple years ago, and it was Christmas time, and all of the little kids brought their gifts for Mr. C, and they came and they piled them all up on the table. And at the very end of the day, when I got all of my little grade 2 kids up to the carpet, I opened all of the gifts and thanked them very much, and I sent them on their way. And then I felt this little Michaela come and tug me on the sleeve. And she was just this little short girl, brown hair, brown eyes, and she looked up at me with those big brown eyes, the tear coming out of one. And she said, "Mr. C, I'm sorry." I said, "Well, what are you sorry for? This is Christmas time. We're supposed to be happy." And she said, "I'm sorry because my mom told me that we don't have enough money to buy you a present this year." And that just really got to me. And I didn't know what to say, and she didn't know what to say. And then before I knew it, she had zipped off to the garbage pail, and she had pulled out a red bow that was actually on someone else's gift. And she came running back to me, and she plunked the red bow on her head, and she put her arms out, and she said, "But I can give you me," she said. And, you know, many people come with all of their gifts for God, right? I go to church. I do good things. I don't lie that much. I tell, and if I do lie, well, they're good lies, right? And we build up all of these little piles. And yet God isn't interested in our pile. He isn't. Any good thing that we can do is still a filthy rag in his presence. It's a stinking rag. And he says, I'm not impressed with that. I don't want your gifts. You know what I want? All I want is you. Just come and take my gift. Receive my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So can I encourage you, if you've been stacking up your gifts or hoping that in the end God will sort of wink at your sin and let you in, may I encourage you, there's something waiting for you today, and it's a gift that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1 now, just to sort of switch gears. I certainly wanted to comment on that film. I thought it was an excellent film. I thought it really was a very powerful message that it contained, and I trust that despite the chuckles throughout, we'll take home the seriousness of what it had to say. So turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to sort of elaborate just a little bit on the tail end of our message this morning. We were talking this morning about fellowship, and we saw the absolute importance of us as believers to spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Now, for the three or four who are slightly distracted, may I encourage you to focus, because what I'm about to say is really important. We talked about the necessity of spending time with the Lord Jesus every day. And as we looked at Jesus Christ as the vine, that is, the source of life, and as we thought about ourselves as the branches in the vine, we saw that the objective of fellowship with the Lord Jesus is not just to sort of complete our checklist of reading through the Bible in a year, putting my time on my knees, went to the meetings, etc., etc. That's not the point of fellowship. That is completely missing the point. As I mentioned this morning, that's religion. The Lord Jesus doesn't want us to have a religion. He wants us to enjoy intimacy with himself. That's what he wants. And so we saw that the whole purpose of fellowship was, as I am abiding in the vine, something's going to happen to my life. My life is going to be replaced with his life. That the very life of the vine is going to be reproduced in the branches, and we're going to bear fruit. Now, as a branch, I can't produce fruit. And we often make that mistake, don't we? We think that if we, you know, serve the Lord hard enough, and if we do this and if we do that, then we can produce fruit for God. And that's not true. And if you believe that, you're just gonna run yourself on empty the whole way through your whole Christian life. Because I don't have what it takes to produce fruit for God. I don't. But I can bear fruit. And that's the message of fellowship. It's not that I'm going to do great things for God. It's that God wants to do great things through me. And that's the difference. And if you are not Christian, if you are not in daily contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, you probably notice that there's not a lot of power in your life, is there? You know it. There's probably not a lot of joy in your life either. You go on to read in John 15, we go on to see that that's one of the other benefits of abiding in the vine, is that his joy is produced in us. He says, I speak these things unto you that your joy might be full. If you're not abiding in the vine, I can guarantee you, you don't have joy tonight, Christian. So can I challenge you to take a good look at your life to see if there's really fruit? We thought about the different kinds of fruit, the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of holiness and the fruit of thanksgiving and the fruit of good works and the fruit of lost souls. And we look at all of those fruits and we see that, well, they really were beautifully demonstrated in the life of the Lord Jesus. Hence, the thesis that Jesus makes here is that the very fruit of his character will be reproduced in our lives as we're abiding in him. And again, I want to leave you with that challenge. Is there fruit? If you're driving down the highway and you see a fruit stand and you pull over because you just want some fruit, you just have this craving for fruit, you pull over and you say, well, can I have an orange? They say, well, sorry, I don't have any oranges. say, well, can I have an apple? Sorry, we don't have any apples either. Well, do you have any grapes? Any, I don't know, do you have anything? Any fruit? No, we don't have any fruit. Well, you're a fruit stand, but you don't have any fruit? If you are a vine, or sorry, if you're a branch, and there's no fruit, or if, at least I should say, if you think you're a branch, and there's no fruit, the Bible makes it clear, and I don't want to make light of this, but the Bible makes it clear that if there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever of fruit in your life, then likely it's because you don't have a living connection with the vine. You are not saved. Now, I recognize that I don't know your heart, and I can't point fingers at people and say they're saved and they're not saved, and that's a very risky thing. And we're so, you know, our judgment is off, isn't it? I mean, if you were to look at Lot, would you say that he was saved? Here's Lot who pitched his tent facing Sodom, you know, trying to get close but not right into Sodom, which reminds me of a book that someone recommended to me to read called The Technical Virgin. And I haven't read it yet, so I'm not recommending it or not, but the brother that I was talking to did recommend it to me to read. And the whole point of that book is that Christian young people today are technical virgins. That is, that they're flirting with the world. They're trying to get as close as they can to the world without actually doing the things that the world does. And so technically, they're not sort of engaged in those activities. But you know what the Bible says? If you take pleasure in them that do them, you're guilty too. And so here's Lot. He's facing Sodom. He's not quite in Sodom. He's just pitched his tent to face it. But you know what? A couple of chapters later, we read that there he is right in Sodom. And you know what? He was a laughingstock of the city. When he heard about judgment to come, he went around, he tried to warn all of the people in Sodom. And you know what? They just laughed him to scorn. They didn't take him serious. And you know what, Christian young person? If you're flirting with the world, other people are not going to take you serious when you try to share the Lord Jesus with them. And that's a fact. There is a judgment coming. Your friends that you see every single day, and perhaps some of your family members who aren't saved, they are, at the moment, under the wrath of God. You know, we often think of, when we hear gospel preaching, we often hear the preacher say that if you don't repent of your sin, then when you die, you're going to face the wrath of God. And that's true. But we often have this mentality that the wrath of God is something yet future, something coming down the pipe. The Bible says in John 3:36, he that has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense. Your friends and your family members who aren't saved, they are presently under the wrath of God. It's the mercy of God that's restraining His wrath. It's His long-suffering that's allowing them this opportunity, this very short opportunity of grace, to hear and receive the gospel. And if God ever burdened your heart to go and share the Lord Jesus with them, and yet all they've seen is you playing around with the world, they are going to laugh at you. You're going to. Christian young person, it is so important for you to abide in the vine. If you are truly saved, you need to be spending time daily with the Lord Jesus Christ so that the very life of Christ might be seen in your life. But the fact is, that even as Christians, we have a sinful nature, don't we? Now, I don't know if maybe there's someone here who believes that once you're saved, your sinful nature is eradicated. And I've talked to those types of people too. But John says in John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you notice the difference He made there? In verse 8, He says, if any man says that he does not have sin, singular, that's referring to our sinful nature. If anyone says that as soon as they're saved, They no longer have that sinful nature. They're not fooling anyone but themselves. You see, the fact is that as long as we're in the body, we're going to fail. And Paul knew that. He said, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" That's how he viewed the sinful nature, as this man, this dead corpse that was strapped to his back. And he just couldn't wait for the day for that dead corpse to be removed forever. And I can't wait. Are you excited about that, Christian? For that time when once and for all, yeah, when we were saved, when we came to Christ, he saved us from the very penalty of sin. That's a great thing. And day by day, we are being saved from the power of sin as we yield our members to him. But there's going to come a day, and praise God, when once and for all, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. It will never tease us. It will never assault us ever again. But in the meantime, we fail. And when we fail, that fellowship that we've thought about this morning is so vital, it's broken. Not our relationship, but that fellowship, that intimacy. So how can it be restored? Well, I would just like to give you two very helpful thoughts concerning the mending of our fellowship, how our fellowship can be restored once we've committed sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Are you here this weekend with broken fellowship? I referred this morning to this importance of confession. And confession, as I mentioned, is actually a compound word. Two words put together to form one big word. And those two smaller words are speak same. That's what confession means. To speak the same thing as God. As soon as I've sinned, it is my responsibility to get into his presence and to confess it, to call it what he calls it. And not to skirt around the issues. You know, we're so good at dressing up sin, right? And it's sometimes just a game of semantics where we might call it, you know, a good lie, like that man in the film, when in fact it's just a lie. It's bearing false witness. And we can do so many things to justify what we do and sort of add some language to make it not sound so offensive. But the fact is that if we're going to have this fellowship restored, we need to speak the same thing. We have to call it what it is. And because I already spoke on this morning, I don't want to take too much time. But the great thing is that as soon as you do that, there's cleansing. And oh, it's so refreshing to know that the sin has been washed away. We've been cleansed. But the fact is that even though we might confess and sort of get that sin dealt with, there's going to be someone following right along on our heels, isn't there? Do you know who that is? It's our adversary, isn't it? Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goes to and fro, seeking whom he may devour." Did you know that according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, that Satan appears in heaven day and night, and day, and night, and day, and night. And you know what he's doing? He's dragging out all of your dirty laundry and showing it to the Father. He's doing everything he can to convince the Father to write us off. Why in the world are you so patient with Brian Cretney? And he's there day and night. He's the accuser of the brethren. and how he delights to show off all your dirty laundry, to show off all your failures, all of your sins before the Father. He did it to Job, didn't he? He went before God and he accused Job of being a hypocrite. The only reason why Job follows you, God, is because you're so good to him. Take away all your blessings and then we'll see who Job is really like. He did it to Joshua, the high priest. Listen to this. In Zechariah 3:1, we read concerning the accuser, Joshua the high priest stood before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And this is exactly what Satan delights in doing. He loves to accuse us. And in light of this, aren't you glad that we have an advocate? Aren't you glad for that? This is one of the greatest ministries that I've come to appreciate lately. And by the way, if you're looking for something to study up in your own personal time, I would encourage you to look up some of the ongoing ministries of Christ. We thought of him as the vine, and he's a great high priest, and he's the head. And he has all of these very important ministries that he's doing right now. And I will guarantee you that as you come to appreciate these ministries, your Christian life is going to take on a whole new appreciation of him. He's going to enjoy it. But here we have Christ as our advocate. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I read and studied up a little bit, this ministry of Christ as my advocate, it sort of made me uneasy. It sort of made me feel awkward because, come to think of it, when the Lord Jesus is there in front of the Father, what he's doing is he's actually defending me, he's pleading my case for a sin that he already died for. Like, doesn't that make you feel afraid? Like, I don't know. I felt uneasy about the whole thing. That here's a sin I've just committed. It was a sin that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. And now I'm asking him to go and to plead my case before the Father. Now, my relationship is not broken. I want to make that clear. But that fellowship needs to be restored. And that's what he's doing when he goes to the Father. And yet this whole ministry of Christ as our advocate is meant to comfort the people of God. Do you know what the word advocate is in the original language? It's the word paraclete. Now, does that word ring a bell? And let me ask you, do you recognize that term anywhere else in the gospel? Anybody? In the four gospels, we have that title mostly in the gospel of John. In fact, I think it's only in the gospel of John, that term paraclete. Anybody recall who the paraclete was that was referred to in the Gospel of John? Anybody? Any takers? Any of our senior saints who might want to enlighten us? Comforter. The Comforter, right. The Holy Spirit. Four times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that I will send another paraclete. I will send another comforter. And the word another is actually another of the same kind. Which means, of course, that Jesus himself is a comforter. And so the Lord Jesus here is seen in this comforting ministry as my advocate. Because this is what we read. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with God. Is that what it says? If any man sin, we have an advocate with God. No, it doesn't say that. It says that we have an advocate with the Father. And you know what that teaches me? I mean, you might say, big deal, what's the difference? God, the Father, right? But every single word in the Word of God is inspired. And I think the reason why the Spirit of God used the term Father is because it teaches us this, that even if I sin, I am still a child of the Father. Because the enemy would come along and have us think that, you know, if you sin that sin, how in the world can you be a child of God? And what a comfort to know here that we have this wonderful promise that we have an advocate with the Father. His ministry as advocate guarantees that I will always be a child of the Father. And that's a wonderful truth. But there's another truth here that I think is quite lovely. And this is how he restores us. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. Now that word with doesn't just mean that he's in the same physical proximity as his Father. Like, I am in the same room as you tonight. That's not what it means. This word with actually means facing. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is facing the Father. In other words, he's never out of fellowship with his Father. So when I get out of fellowship with him, there he is in perfect fellowship with his Father, and he can then pray for me right back into fellowship. And this is a wonderful ministry that we need to get a hold of, Christian, because I think there's a lot of young people here, just based on some of the conversations that I've had. There may be some Christian young people here who are carrying around a lot of baggage. And perhaps you've fallen before and you've committed some sin and you're carrying it around with you. Now, if you've never confessed it, he wants you to do that tonight. And it is true that there may be consequences to our actions. Just like there's a consequence of me jumping off of a building. Well, if you break the law of gravity, there's going to be consequences. And if you break the Word of God, there may be consequences. But the fact is that we can have fellowship restored. Your advocate appears for your defense on high. His plea the Father hears and lays his thunder by. Not all that hell or sin can say shall turn his heart, his love away. Christian, I hope this ministry of Christ as advocate is a comfort to you. Not to be abused, to be sure. Not that we can say, well then I can go ahead and do as I please and he's going to be able to restore me back into fellowship. That's shallow thinking. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And if that's your whole mentality, Christian, if you think that you can just do whatever you want because you're covered, because you have fire insurance, so to speak, then you are sadly, you've missed the point. If anything, this is not something that would cause us to abuse it. It would be something that would cause us to want to take advantage of, but then to be very sensitive about sin in our lives. Did you notice that John writes, and if any man sin, he doesn't say, and when any man sins, right? There's a difference, isn't there? He says, if any man sins. In other words, sin is not taken to be the norm in the Christian life. It's not when you sin. Sin is meant to be the abnormal, the exception. It's if you sin. I mean, we can look at the references to prayer, and we see those two words swapped. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. In other words, prayer is taken to be the norm, not the exception. And so we don't want to abuse this ministry, and we don't want to see it as a license to go and sin. But nonetheless, we see that we have this wonderful provision that when we do fail, we do have an advocate. And then you know what the beauty is? The beauty of this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is that not only does he plead my case before the Father, but then he turns around and he says, you know what, Cretney? I want to take that failure of yours and I want to turn it into a ministry. I want to use it for my glory somehow. And what we often do is we, you know, as Christians, we have these two piles. We have all of these liabilities, right? All of the bad things in our lives that have happened to us. And then we have these piles of assets, all of the good things that have happened in my life. And when we come to God, we say, well, forget about my liabilities, forget about all of these bad things, and just take the good things and use them for your glory, God. And God, oftentimes, what he'll do is he'll sort of sweep that pile aside and say, you know what, I can't do anything with that pile. Because that pile speaks of your own glory. But what I'll do is I'll take this pile, your failures, and I want to use that for my glory. Now again, just to be clear, he in no uncertain terms condones sin. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't sort of make light of it. If we sin, we have to deal with it. But once we do that, once that fellowship is restored, he wants to take us and he wants to use us. Maybe you're here this weekend and you think that God is just done with you. There's no way he can use you anymore. Look at the life of Peter. Poor Peter. There he was. He had a great opportunity to be true to his word. You know, before Jesus went to the cross, there's Peter. He says, you know, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Though others be offended, I'll never forsake you. I'll never be offended by you, he said. Well, his tune changed rapidly, didn't it? When there, in his golden opportunity to identify with the Christ that he claimed to love so much, he denied him with oaths and curses. And now we say, what could God possibly do with Peter? Well, first of all, he restored him, didn't he? We read that he had three meetings. The Lord Jesus had three meetings with Peter. There was the meeting of their eyes. Do you remember when we read the Lord Jesus turned and he looked at Peter? And it was then that Peter remembered his words. What were the words that he remembered? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. Man, I just blew it. I just blew it big time, he would have thought. And then a couple days go by, and likely he may have remembered the rest of the Lord Jesus' words. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are restored, not if, but when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. And I think that would have been a tremendous encouragement to Peter to know that restoration was still possible. And it was possible because the Lord met him a second time. But the second time he met Peter, we read nothing about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, we just read that the Lord appeared unto Cephas. And that's Peter's Aramaic name. And that's all we know about it. And do you know why we don't have any information on that second interview? It's because the Lord Jesus is not interested in broadcasting the failures of his people. Isn't it sad that so often we do that? So often we can gossip and we can use our tongues inappropriately to spread the news of what brother so-and-so did or what sister so-and-so did. No, I mean, we couch it in spiritual terms. We say, you know, we should really pray for brother so-and-so because he's struggling with, you know, she's dealing with that. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. He doesn't broadcast his people's failures. And that's what we see in the example of Peter. But then he met him the third time and he said, Peter, he called him to the beach there where he was to serve him some breakfast and to serve him some humble pie at the same time. And he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me, Peter? And Peter said, Lord, you know that I like you. The Lord Jesus said, well, that's not what I asked you. Let me try this again. Peter, do you love me? Yes, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. Well, okay, Peter, I'll use your word then. Peter, do you even like me? And Peter was grieved greatly because the Lord even questioned whether or not Peter liked him. All right, Peter, here you go. Here's your chance. You were so bold before Christ went to the cross in your allegiance to him. Here's your chance to show him how much you love him. What are you going to say, Peter? Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. You see, Peter was a broken man, wasn't he? The Lord Jesus took that failure, and it was a really bad failure, and Peter was humbled through it, and he was broken through it, and the Lord Jesus graciously comes along and he says, you know what, Peter, now I can use you. You failed me, yeah, you failed, and you failed miserably, but you know what? Now you realize what you're really made of. You know what's in your heart. You know that you can't do it in the flesh. You know that you need me now. And so you know what I want you to do? I want you to go and feed my sheep. How gracious of the Lord to take the failure of Peter and turn around and turn it into a ministry. Look at Mark. Mark, as the servant who's destined to go down, I'm sure he thought, as the servant who turned back. Remember when Paul and Barnabas decided to go on that first missionary journey, and they wanted to, or at least his cousin Barnabas wanted to take him along, and Paul thought it was a good idea, so they took poor John Mark along, who's a young man, must have been a great experience to be with Paul and Barnabas, and yet they barely got through the first third of their missionary journey when John turns around and heads home. And I don't know why, but I'm sure John would have thought, I really messed up big. How in the world can God ever use me now? And yet isn't it gracious that God would raise up John, Mark, to be the one who would pen for us the gospel, portraying Christ as who? The perfect servant that turned not back. I think it's beautiful. And then we go on and Paul writes concerning Mark in Colossians that he was sent to the Colossians to comfort them. And then at the very end of Paul's life, he picks up his pen and he says, you know what? I'm about to die, Timothy, he writes, but before I die, can you please bring Mark with you? Because he's profitable to me in the ministry. I mean, it's not that Mark's that Paul said, you know, I mean, he does okay. He said he's profitable. You read Luke 17:10 sometime to discover what that would have meant to Mark. Luke 17:10 tells us that an unprofitable servant is the servant that just does his duty, who does what's expected of him. You call me over to your house and I come and I cut your lawn because you asked me to cut your lawn, and then I turn around and I go home. Well, I'm not a profitable servant. But if I begin to plant some flowers and to pull some weeds and to trim your hedges, well, then I've gone above and beyond what I was asked to do, and then I'm a profitable servant. And that's exactly what Paul said concerning John. He's a profitable servant. This man that really flunked out big time, he now is a great help to me in the ministry. And the scriptures are full of examples of Christians who failed, and yet God turned their ministries, their failures into ministries. Look at Tamar. Isn't that a glorious story? Right? Tamar, who stands on the corner street acting like a prostitute to have a baby with her former father-in-law. Disgraceful, isn't it? And yet there she is in Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the reason is, Christian, because we have nothing to boast about. It's not about us. That's the point I guess I'm trying to get across. It's all about His grace, right from the start to the finish. And despite all of my failures and my fallings, the grace of God is such that I can be restored and used for Him. And so if you're here this weekend and you're a believer and your fellowship has fallen on hard times, may I encourage you to get alone with Him tonight and to have that fellowship restored, and then to move on. Move on in your Christian life. Don't wallow in self-pity. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do the body of Christ any good. You're gifted in a unique way to build up the church. And as long as you're there, sort of dragging your heels from your past, you're never going to be any use to anyone. May you be encouraged to go forward. And then, you know what? While you're at it, why don't you encourage someone else who's failed in the past too? You see, the ministry that God has for us is not just intended to stop with us, right? God's blessings are not just directed to us, but they're intended to flow through us. And that's what the Bible says. Comfort one another wherewith the comfort wherewith you've been comforted of God. And as we receive this restoring ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ, we then ought to turn around and to reach out to those who have fallen and those who have failed. Galatians 6:1. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of weakness. If there's someone in your life that you know that they've messed up, but you know they want to get right, they want to get that fellowship restored, and they're really eager to go on in their Christian life, do you know someone like that? You know, it will mean the world to them if you just drop them an email, you give them a phone call, let them know that you're thinking about them, that you care about them, that you love them. There was a period, and I'm just being honest here, I went through a rough period. I really was discouraged for a good year and a half or so. It was probably the darkest time in my whole entire Christian life that I can remember. And, you know, it just seemed like there was no light breaking through, you know. And I remember going to my computer one day, and I just sat down on my computer, and I just prayed to God. I said, God, can there please be an email in my inbox? An email from someone who cares. And sure enough, I opened my inbox, and there was one email. And it was the first shaft of light I had in almost a year and a half.